Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. Acts 15, 1 through 5. Now remember, the book of Acts focuses on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit through His faithful people. So far in Acts, we have seen the start, the rise, and the spread of the church. And it's not only spread geographically, but it's spread out to all groups of people, Jews, Samaritans, and even the Gentiles. As a result, Satan has brought great opposition and intense persecution to the church. But even so, God and His truth prevails, working mightily through His faithful and obedient people. Praise the Lord. Last week, we saw Paul and Barnabas ending their first missionary journey. And oh, what a journey it was, right? They spent 2 years traveling around and spreading the gospel, the good news of Christ, where they were persecuted greatly, yes, but they were also used greatly by God to bring many souls to saving faith in Christ, which made all the pain that they had to endure worth it. God was glorified, the church was edified, and souls were saved. It's worth it. We now find Paul and Barnabas back in Antioch of Syria, back at their home church, a diverse church that's made up of both Jewish believers and Gentile believers. A missionary church, a united church, a focused church, a Christ-centered church, a truly great church. But now what? They're back home. Let's look, verse 1. Acts 15, verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And that's just the beginning. We'll get into it more next week. But here in today's passage, we can note four events that deal with this dispute that arose within the church there in Antioch. Now, please understand that this is no small matter. No, this is an extremely big deal, and it absolutely must be dealt with and corrected. So what happened? First look, certain men came and taught works salvation, and that truly is a major issue, a major problem, because there's no such thing as works salvation. Try to picture what's happening at the church in that time. It's been only about 20 years since Christ died and ascended into heaven. And it's taken a while for things to spread out from where it all began there in Jerusalem. I mean, for a number of years, the church consisted of only Jewish believers, and no one from a non-Jewish background became a Christian. But then things opened up a little bit in Acts 8 when persecution came and the church scattered, and that's when Philip went and preached the gospel to the Samaritans, and many of the Samaritans got saved. Remember, the Samaritans were half Jewish and half Gentile, and they were despised by the Jews. And so it's a great thing that the gospel has now spread out to the Samaritans. Later on in Acts 8, things opened up just a bit more when a Gentile Ethiopian eunuch was saved. And then in Acts 11, when the Gentile Cornelius and others who were with him were saved. But remember this, both the Ethiopian eunuch as well as Cornelius and those who were with him in his household, they were what we call God-fearers. That means that they had already attached themselves in some way to Judaism, that they were interested in knowing more about the one true God, that they probably attended synagogue already, and they wanted to know more about what they taught. And so when they got saved and when they became Christians, they, as well as the Samaritans, they already had ties to Judaism. See, everyone who has been saved up to that point had to go through Judaism in some manner in order to become a Christian. And so some of the people wrongly thought that you had to become a Jew first, and then after you become a Jew, then you can become a Christian, but you can't skip that first part Which makes sense. That's not true, but it makes sense. It seems to make sense. That some of the people thought that the only way to become a Christian is to go through Judaism in some way. And so the Christians who came out of a Jewish background, they couldn't see any other way of anyone ever becoming a Christian than by going through Judaism to Christianity. And the concept that a pagan Gentile with no ties whatsoever to Judaism could simply jump right into the church, bypass Judaism altogether, and then be equal to a Christian from a Jewish background, that concept was unfathomable for most of them. That's not the way it's supposed to work, they thought. It's not right, they thought. Now please remember, the Jews hated the non-Jews. The Jews hated the Gentiles. They considered the Gentiles to be dirty, to be unclean, to be dogs, to be pagan God haters. William Barclay notes that it was common for a Jewish man to begin the day with a prayer, thanking God that he was not a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. How much is wrong with that prayer? A basic part of the Jewish religion in the days of the New Testament consisted of an oath that promised that no one would ever help a Gentile under any circumstance. It went even as far as refusing to help a Gentile woman at the time of her greatest need when she was giving birth, because the result would only be to bring another Gentile into the world. So don't help. Look, if a Jew married a Gentile, the Jewish community would have a funeral for that Jewish person and consider them dead. It was thought that to even enter into the house of a Gentile made a Jew unclean before God. Ancient Jewish writings tell us of a Gentile woman who came to a rabbi. She confessed that she was a sinner, and she asked to be admitted to the Jewish faith. "Rabbi," she said, "bring me near." The rabbi refused and shut the door in her face. Note that the Gentiles could give as bad as they got from the Jews. See, Gentiles also despised the Jews, and they believed that they were evil plotters who worshipped pigs. After all, they refused to eat pork, so they got to worship pigs, right? I mean, make sense? Not really. Okay, how sad is this, though? How sad is this? This kind of sinful prejudice runs deep. And as the church in Antioch has been reaching out to full-blooded Gentiles and seeing them come to Christ, and as Paul and Barnabas turned their attention to focusing primarily on the Gentiles on their recent missionary trip, things are now coming to a head. Note that the Christians in Antioch seemed to get it. They didn't have a problem with this. They didn't seem to have a problem with Gentiles coming to Christ without first having to go through Judaism in order to get saved. No problem at all. But people from outside Antioch had a much harder time understanding this. Namely, some of the people from the south, specifically from Jerusalem. Some of them firmly believed that you had to go through Judaism in some way in order to become a Christian, in order to be truly saved. Look what happened. Certain men came down from Judea. Down? Judea is in the south. Antioch is way up in the north. So why does it say that they came down from Judea? Because while they went up to the north, they went down in elevation, which tells us that these guys specifically came from the region of Jerusalem, which was located on a high plateau in the region of Judea, the city of Jerusalem. So these guys came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and they taught this. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, the Old Testament law, you can't be saved. Wow. You see what they're doing? It's a big deal. Hey, Gentiles, to be saved, you have to do things the way we Jews had to do things. You have to jump through all these right hoops. You have to become Jewish first, and then you can transition into becoming a Christian. You have to be circumcised before you can be saved. That, my friends, is a major problem. Here's the issue. Are we saved by faith alone? Or do works play a part in our salvation? Now, it's very important that we get this right. It's vitally important that we get this right. Look, things are going great in Antioch, and as we know, when things are going great, when God is moving, then expect some trouble, right? Because Satan hates it when things are going great for the people of God. And so one day, these certain individuals from Jerusalem came north to Antioch. to insist that Gentile converts observe the Jewish ritual laws, especially circumcision. Later in the chapter, we learned that these men didn't have the approval of the church in Jerusalem, but they were acting out of their own authority. They're acting out of their own unbiblical opinions. And it seems that this visit is the one that's recorded for us in Galatians 2, 11 through 21. Again, they said, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. Note that these guys didn't just go to Antioch, but it seems that they also went to the churches that Paul and Barnabas had just planted on that first missionary journey, the churches in Galatia, and they spread these lies to those churches as well. That's why Paul wrote this in Galatians 1:6. I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another gospel, but there are some, these guys, who trouble you. And they want to pervert the gospel of Christ. I believe this is the same guys teaching the same thing, and the Galatian Christians were believing those lies. These people, these false teachers from Jerusalem, were called Judaizers. The Judaizers were Jews who had made a superficial profession of Christ, but who then turned back to Judaism, and they sought to turn Christianity into this works-based religion, into a mixture of Judaism and Christianity. So these guys came into the early church and they basically taught that God still required everyone to observe certain rituals and laws in order to be accepted by Him. Apparently the Judaizers were attempting to force Gentile Christians to live under the regulations of the Mosaic law, the Old Testament law. One of the specific elements of the law that the Judaizers stressed was the practice of circumcision, where they said that you couldn't truly be saved unless you first became circumcised. Now, circumcision was indeed commanded in Genesis 17, and it was an outward sign of man's participation in Israel's covenant or agreement with God. But, as God's word is clear, since Christ came and died on the cross and rose from the dead, He completed the law, He fulfilled the law, and today we are no longer under that law. See, it's not about circumcision and keeping the Sabbath and eating kosher. No, it's not. It's about Christ and what He accomplished for us on the cross. And then once we're saved, it's about honoring Him out of our love for Him and for what He did and what that means. Not to earn something that we already have, but to glorify Him because we are compelled by love to do so. One commentator helps us out here with this example. He said this, just to see how subtle these guys were. We could pull one of the Judaizers over to one side and the Apostle Paul over to the other side and engage in a dialogue that would go something like this. Paul, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah and deliverer in the Old Testament? Yes, he would say. And I would say to one of the Judaizers, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament? He would say yes. I would say, do you believe, Paul, that a man comes to the knowledge of God through the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross? And I would turn to the Judaizer and say, do you believe this? They would both say yes. I would say, Paul, do you believe in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And he would turn to me and say, yeah, of course I believe that. And I would turn to the Judaizer and I would say, do you believe in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ? And he would say, I do. So far, so good, right? Sounds really good. And then I would say to Paul, Paul, how do we receive the benefits of this work? How are we saved, Paul? And he would say, we receive the benefits of this work by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And I would turn to the Judaizer and I would say, how do we receive the benefits of this work? How is a person saved? And he would say, through faith and circumcision and keeping the law. And there you go. And while that difference might seem small, just a distortion, a perversion, a little twist, the difference is the difference between heaven and hell, according to Paul. See, this is the difference between true religion and false religion. False religion says that you need to work your way to heaven or that you need to help God out to get you to heaven. Christ and faith and grace and that's exactly what the Judaizers were teaching. True religion, however, Christianity, the Bible, says that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not by works so that no one can boast. And so these men were diminishing Christ in what he did. They were saying that Christ didn't really do enough to save us. They were basically saying that you must let Moses finish what Christ has begun. Or rather, you yourself must finish by your obedience to the law what Christ has begun. Or you must add your works to the works of Christ to be saved. You must finish Christ's unfinished work. You know what that's called? It's called heresy. Heresy. As one said, heaven simply will not tolerate this doctrine. Please turn with me to Matthew 5, 17 through 18, if you will. We've talked about this before, but it fits well here for us to understand. Matthew 5, 17 through 18. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Listen to what Jesus says. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Now, do you see what Jesus is saying there? He's saying that he, Christ, is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets and the Old Testament. He fulfills all of it. The word fulfill means to make full, to complete, to finish something that has already begun. That's what Jesus does with all of the law of God. So how exactly did Jesus fulfill the law? Well, the law that's found in the Old Testament that was given through Moses on Mount Sinai is broken up into three parts. The first is that moral law, which is God's foundational code. The moral law is summed up in the Ten Commandments, and Jesus perfectly upheld and kept the moral law of God. See, every commandment he obeyed, every moral requirement he met, and every standard he lived up to perfectly. Jesus never failed. He never sinned. He never broke one of God's standards of holiness. The moral laws are summed up in two main commandments, which are, first, anybody? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And second, love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus always did that perfectly. And now, get this, as Christians, we meet all the moral requirements of God's law because as Christians, we are in Christ. The second part of the law is the judicial law. God's judicial law was given to Israel to identify them as God's chosen people. These laws are the ones that seem to bog us down when we're reading them. And that's where many of you are in your Bible reading right now, right? Don't quit. Don't quit. Keep reading. These judicial laws relate to agriculture, to the settlement of disputes, diet for the people of Israel, cleanliness, dress, and other high standards that God had given to Israel as his people who were called to be separate from the world. Well, on the cross, Jesus fulfilled not only the moral law, but also the judicial law. So praise the Lord. And I always say this, but man, this is so good. We can eat bacon. Right? This is good. And not go against the commandment of God, right? That was a restriction for the Jewish people so they could be separated from the world. But it's not a restriction for us in Christ. So with the cross, the judicial law was fulfilled. And while I believe there is great application for us even today that's found in the judicial law, it is indeed fulfilled in Christ, and we are called now to be all about Christ. The third part of the law is a ceremonial law. The ceremonial law governed the form of Israel's worship. And look, on the cross, Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial law as well as the judicial law, as well as the moral law. You probably know that sacrificing animals was the heart of Old Testament worship, but as the perfect sacrifice, Jesus brought all other sacrifices to an end. Remember, in the Old Testament, when you sinned, you had to slaughter an innocent, spotless animal as a substitute for the sinner. See, you'd sin, and then you'd bring an animal to be killed in your place. You'd place your hands on the head of the animal, which symbolically pictured the transfer of your sin to that animal. That animal would then be killed so that you could live. See, sin is very serious. The price for sin is death. And God provided that an animal could die for you in your place so that you could live in faith. Now, please remember that an animal being killed could never truly pay the price for your sin, but what the killing of that animal did, if it was sacrificed in heartfelt, repentant faith in the God of amazing grace, is that it would roll your sins forward until that sin could be paid for once and for all by who? By Christ on the cross. Come on, sacrificing animals in the Old Testament didn't cleanse people from their sin, but they were pictures of what Christ would do for them years later down the road on the cross. And if you sacrifice with a repentant heart, in full belief that God would and could save you from your sin that condemns you, then your sin would be temporarily covered through that animal sacrifice until Jesus would pay for it on the cross once and for all. And again, that all pointed to Christ. See, the reality had come in Christ. And when Christ came, the pictures and the symbols in the Old Testament had no more place or purpose. So, in Christ, the law, priests, the whole Levitical system fulfilled. And now, it's all about Christ. People have come up to me and said, "You Christians, you guys are a bunch of hypocrites. Your Bible says that if someone curses their parents, then you need to stone them." It says it there in the Old Testament. You guys don't do that, hypocrites. Your Bible says that you can't eat pork in the Old Testament, but I see you eating bacon. You guys are a bunch of hypocrites. And when they say things like that, it's hard for me to even explain to them how they're incredibly wrong and how Jesus is the fulfillment of all those Old Testament laws and practices. And while the old still greatly applies to us today, it isn't binding on us today. No, we are bound to Christ. See? So, question. How were believers in the Old Testament made perfect, justified, fit for heaven, saved? By works? Not by works. Yeah, they were saved, but it wasn't through killing an animal or through a ritual or through any work or through circumcision or through keeping the law. No, it was because of God's grace alone, based on faith alone, because of what Christ would do in their place years down the line on the cross. You know, when we get to heaven, we're going to find that there's one characteristic of everybody who's there. New Testament believers, Old Testament believers, everyone. You know what it is? They're all going to exalt high the amazing grace of God. They'll say, "I deserve nothing but wrath. I'm saved because of His work on my behalf. By His grace, I knew that I couldn't save myself. I knew that I could never be good enough for heaven. I knew that I had nothing at all to offer. And so I fell down and pled His mercy. I said, 'Lord, save me. I'm a sinner. Lord, I am desperately wicked. And I cast myself down at Your feet by faith that You can do for me what I can't do for myself because of what You did on that cross and because You rose from the dead.'" See? And Christ is exalted high. Everyone in heaven is going to know that they don't remotely deserve to be there. They will know that they are saved through grace alone. No one's going to say, "I'm here because I did it. I'm here because I deserve it. I'm here because I earned it. I'm here because I helped God out." No! It's not grace and. It's grace alone. There's no "and" in the gospel. Grace and Jesus and faith and. No! You add one work to grace and you've reversed it. And you've turned it into a work system which is no gospel at all. Works only come after true salvation to prove who and whose we are, but never before. Never before. Look, praying 7 times a day won't get you into heaven. Saying a bunch of Hail Marys won't get you into heaven. Being baptized won't get you into heaven. Giving money won't get you into heaven. Going to church won't get you into heaven. Not that prayer and being baptized and given and going to church aren't important, but they aren't what saves you. Jesus Christ alone saves. But most of the destructive heresies throughout the ages, they've put the cart before the horse and they said that we're saved by works or we're saved by faith and by what we do, by our own good deeds. And it's a massive lie. Circumcision won't get you in either. And adding anything in with the gospel of grace makes it no gospel at all, Paul says. Let me just note that the greatest enemy of the church isn't those who openly oppose it. It's those who are inside, tampering, messing with the Word of God, twisting, distorting, perverting, changing, and it's everywhere. We need to be on guard. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that in order to be saved, you must be baptized as a Jehovah's Witness. You then earn eternal life through, among other things, doing door-to-door witnessing. That's called heresy. The Mormons believe that you're resurrected by grace, but you're saved by works like baptism, tithing, marriage, and secret temple rituals. That's called heresy. Islam believes that your good deeds determine where you're going to end up. Praying, giving, fasting, and the like is going to get you in. That's called heresy. Hinduism teaches that you need to be good in life and that you reincarnate your way up the ladder. That's called heresy. And then there's just a bunch of people that believe that everyone's going to heaven no matter how you live, and it's just a free-for-all. That, too, is called heresy. And this same false teaching is an epidemic not just in Paul's day, but also in our day, because once Satan figures out what works, he sticks with it. And why not? It works. A little drop of poison in a glass of water will kill you, and one error in the plan of salvation will kill you as well. That's what these guys from Judea were teaching. It was heresy, and it must be dealt with. So second, yeah, that was point one. Second, Paul and Barnabas disputed with them, rightly so. Verse 2, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. Now, many things aren't worth arguing about, but the truth of God is indeed something worth defending, and it's something that must be defended. This really is a major deal because the foundations of biblical salvation were being shaken by the addition of works to grace. Again, works have nothing to do with salvation, nothing. They only come after salvation, and they're to flow out of salvation, but they have nothing to do with salvation, nothing whatsoever. And that's important to understand. And it's important to defend because you become a cult if you believe works have something to do with salvation. And Paul and Barnabas showed themselves to be true men of God by not shrinking back, but in confronting and refuting the false doctrines of these Judaizers. See, confrontation isn't easy, nor is it fun, but it's necessary if the foundation of the gospel is undermined by false teaching. Hey, word of advice, do your very best not to argue, right? Do your very best not to dispute, quarrel, and clash with people. Do your best to be at peace with all people. That's biblical. That said, the truth of God must be defended, because if it's not defended and if it's not guarded, then Satan will always come in and twist it and change it. Now, please note that Christ and His truth is what unites us as Christians, and there are a number of things that we cannot compromise on that we will defend. Like what? Like God and who He is, a Trinity. Like Jesus being fully God and fully man. Like the Word of God being inspired and infallible. Like how we are saved by grace alone and not by works. Things like that. We can't compromise those things for the sake of unity, because those are the very truths that unite us together in Christ. There's also another level to this, and that's our own church body's beliefs that we hold near and dear to. These are truths that we embrace, that we won't compromise on, and that we believe are biblical. Some churches around us disagree with these convictions, but we hold them in love, but we still hold them because we believe that they're biblical. Like what? Like the sovereignty of God. Like how we don't speak in tongues now that the Word of God has been completed and the apostles have died off. Like how we govern our church, things like that. And while other churches around us may disagree with us, we still hold firmly to these convictions. We're to show a lot of love to those who disagree with us, but we would be compromising if we didn't continue to hold to them, because these are our biblical convictions. And then there's another level, and that's a level of personal preference. And what we find is that in the area of personal preference, you need to defer to honoring God and keeping the peace more than holding on to your personal preference. Giving in these areas wouldn't at all be compromised, but rather giving in these areas would bring honor to the Lord. Philippians tells us to give up your preferences for the unity of the church. Don't fight over little tiny things that don't really matter to the Lord. No, defer to keep the unity. And if it's not clearly a biblical issue, then defer on the side of grace. In Philippians 1:27, Paul says to stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And that's our call, right? To strive together, to struggle together, to compete together, not against one another. That's not always easy, but it's our call. Do we have to agree on every little thing? No. But But don't make a big deal out of those differences. That said, when God's truth is at stake, that's when we need to be like Paul and Barnabas, and that's when we contend and dispute for truth. For him, see. J.C. Ryle noted, controversy and religious strife no doubt are odious things, but there are times when they are positive necessities. Unity and peace are very delightful, but they are bought too dear if they are bought at the expense of truth. It's a pity, no doubt, that there should be so much controversy, but it's also a pity that human nature should be so bad as it is, and that the devil should be loose in the world. Controversy, in fact, is one of the conditions under which truth in every age has to defend and maintain, and it's nonsense to ignore it. He's right. He's right. And so they stood up against these false teachers. They boldly defended the truth of God, the clear biblical truth of God, the gospel of God. Third look, Paul and Barnabas and others went to Jerusalem regarding this issue. Look, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy among all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. They reported all things that God had done with them. So look, this was indeed recognized as a very big deal that needed resolution. And so the determination was made that they needed to go to Jerusalem and seek the wisdom of the apostles and elders about this issue. Why? I mean, Paul's an apostle, so why go to Jerusalem to figure this out? There's a few good reasons. First is interesting. See, those who taught this false doctrine, they came from Jerusalem, and I wouldn't be surprised if they acted like the apostles had sent them to teach their false teachings, even though the apostles didn't send them. False teachers are liars. They're sly, they're wily, and they'll lie to get what they want. And I wouldn't be surprised if they acted like the apostles had sent them when they didn't send them. So it's best to go to Jerusalem to figure that out. Second, even though Paul was an apostle, this issue was such a major issue at a very critical time in the history of the church that they all needed to be together to deal with it, to correct it, and to end any controversy regarding it. Look, they didn't have the book of Galatians yet that deals with this issue. That's going to come shortly. And they didn't have the book of Romans yet, which also deals with this issue among many other issues. And so they needed to come together to handle this critical issue. Faith alone, grace versus works. It's a vital issue. And so they went to Jerusalem down to the south, but up in elevation. Paul, Barnabas, and others. 300 miles away, about 10 to 15 miles a day, about 20 to 30 miles on foot per day, down the coast, right there along the Mediterranean Sea, and then over to Jerusalem. Note that they redeemed the time along the way. For as they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, they described the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy among the brethren. These Christians were the converts of Philip, Peter, and John, Acts chapter 8. And they had no problem with the Gentiles coming to saving faith in Christ, apart from being circumcised, apart from going through that Judaistic hoop. See, they got it. Saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. No problem whatsoever. And they rejoiced about that fact. Because they should, right? I mean, saved souls should cause us all to rejoice. I grew up in a church that believed that water baptism was essential for salvation. Essential. That you couldn't be saved if you weren't baptized in water. Well, that's a great big lie. And while it might not seem like a big deal, it is indeed a big deal, adding works to salvation. Works mean nothing, again, we got to get this through our heads. Works mean nothing whatsoever when it comes to salvation. Works only mean something after you're saved. Works prove your salvation, and as a saved, we work because we love Him, but they contribute nothing when it comes to saving us. You ever hear someone say, I'll clean myself up first, and then I will come to Christ. You ever hear that? Maybe you said it before. No! No, surrender to Christ now and repent in faith, and guess what? He will clean you up. Right? He will help you to overcome. He will give you the strength to battle sin and to grow in your faith. Come as you are, see? And if it's real saving faith, he's going to take you out of the mire and out of the muck, and he'll give you a new heart, and he'll replant you on his solid foundation, and he'll give you his Spirit who will help you to overcome more and more and more for his glory. But again, works do nothing when it comes to salvation. Picture the guys making their way to Jerusalem, stopping at these churches along the way and building support as they go. I mean, everyone is rejoicing as they hear the news about the Gentiles being saved. And they not only had the Antioch church, but now they had Phoenicia and Samaria all agreeing with great joy about the reception of the Gentiles into the church purely by grace through faith. Finally, they arrived in Jerusalem. They were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. Isn't that good? Not look what we did, but look what God has done. We're just the conduits, right? God's the one who gets the glory in any good thing that happens. Our call to do it, to act, to obey, to be useful, to be pliable, to be good stewards of your calling as a Christian, shine his light, to glorify him where he has you, to be faithful as he uses you for his glory. So they told them about what God had done, about their missions trip, and primarily about how the Gentiles had been coming to Christ by grace through faith alone. What a time. What a time. And that should have been the end of it. But as we know, the wicked one doesn't give up easily. Anybody know that? Fourth, some people rose up and disputed with them. Of course they did. Of course they did. Verse 5. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, interesting, rose up saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." That's very interesting. Evidently, these men stood up in the middle of the report and interrupted it. Who were these guys who rose up? What's it say? Who what? Pharisees who believed. That's interesting. And this confused me for a while. See, it's heresy to believe in work salvation, that you have to add work to being saved, which is what the guys up in Antioch did. Unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. That's heresy. And to believe that is to believe a lie, and to believe another gospel that cannot save. So here now, we have this other group down here in Jerusalem that rises up in the middle of this meeting and says, it's necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. They're wrong. But look, it says that those guys were saved. It says that they believed. And the tense of that word indicates that they were indeed true believers. So what's going on? Remember, the Pharisees were a Jewish party that consisted of about 6,000 Jewish men who set themselves apart from the people so they could study and interpret the law of God. Sounds good, right? But it became a profession for them without heart. As a whole, the Pharisees were strict and legalistic, and they forgot God in the process of studying about God. They also put their own man-made rules and traditions on par and even above the Scriptures. These guys, the Pharisees as a whole, were hypocritical, they were judgmental, they set themselves over the people, and they looked down on those who were less spiritual than they were, and they were far, far, far away from God. But look, these guys in verse 5, they were former Pharisees who came to saving faith in Christ. They believed. And it seems clear that they truly believed that they were truly saved. So what then was happening? And what was the difference between them and the unsaved false teachers in verse 1 up in Antioch? There's a difference, this. Very interesting. That they didn't argue that circumcision was necessary for salvation. But instead, they argued that circumcision and obedience to the law was required after salvation. Now, they're still wrong, but as opposed to a heresy like works salvation, these guys were simply misunderstanding how the Christian life should be lived out. They needed to be corrected, yes, but here's the difference. They were imposing their views on what a Christian should look like rather than what is required to be saved. There's a difference. Example, to be a good Christian, all the women should wear denim dresses that go down to the floor. I'd look at you and say, yeah, that's wrong. Let's look at the Bible and see what the Bible has to say about that. That's just immaturity, right? That's you're just misunderstanding Scripture. That's a legalistic regulation that you made up in your head that's wrong, but that's not another gospel. It's just a messed up view that needs to be changed. Another gospel would be this. To be saved, see that? To be saved, then all women need to be baptized, and they need to wear those denim dresses, and they need to never cut their hair again, and then they need to believe in Jesus. Do that, and then you're saved. That's heresy. That's work salvation along with a bunch of other messed up opinions, but there's a difference. One is heresy. The other is just bad teaching on living the Christian faith that needs correcting. In the end, the issue needs to be dealt with. At best, the bad beliefs of these former Pharisees needs to be corrected, and it will be corrected. And at worst, the false gospel heresy that the Judaizers were teaching that said you needed to be circumcised in order to be saved, that too obviously needed to be corrected. And it will be here in chapter 15. Look, we are not justified, declared righteous, saved in any way by works. Okay? That is essential for us to understand. Suppose you invited me over for breakfast one morning and offered to fix me a 3-egg omelet. I'm all for that, by the way. And as you begin to cook, I smell a horrible odor coming from the kitchen. What is that awful smell? Oh, John, that's just a rotten egg. Don't worry, though. I added a few good eggs that will cancel out all the rottenness. You think I'd eat your omelet? No way. Right? Why? Because goodness doesn't cancel rottenness, but rottenness ruins goodness. The same is true in the spiritual realm. You can't be good enough to cancel out the rancid effects of your sin. Oh, come on, John. I helped God out. I didn't drink, and I didn't smoke, and I didn't chew and go out with girls that do, right? I prayed a lot, and I went to church, and I did good, and I gave money. Yeah, I helped. No. No, it's either all by Jesus or it's all your own effort, which is impossible. Biblically, we are saved, justified by faith alone. Salvation is completely outside of you and me. We don't add, we don't save ourselves, and we don't add or contribute anything to our salvation. God saves. Jesus did all the work on the cross when he became the believer's substitute for sin, when he took our sin onto himself and was punished so that we who believe could be clean, forgiven, and justified in the sight of God. And what Jesus did stands complete on its own. And look, if Jesus can't take us to heaven, we're not going to heaven. It's Jesus alone, or it's nothing at all. It's Jesus alone, or we all end up in hell. That's why this is such a big deal here in Acts chapter 15. Lord, help us to understand that vital truth today. Lord, help us to put our faith in Christ alone to save us from the wretched wages of our sin. And Lord, help us to love Jesus with more fervor and with more passion in light of what he's so graciously done for undeserving sinners like us. Jesus Christ alone, our all in all. The one we love. The one we obey. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your truth and for doctrinal issues that teach us things that we need to understand. And as we look at this and see that it's all you, help us, Lord, to love you with more passion and with more fervor. Help us to be humble, to lift you high, to love you with passion, and based on you saving us, you doing all the work to save us, now that we're saved, Lord, help us to work and obey and act because we are compelled by love to do so. Works add nothing to being saved, but once we're saved, oh, Lord, help us to work compelled by love for you. So, Lord, speak to our hearts. May we encourage each other in these things, and may we do what we do because we love you so very much. Bless us as we go out. We thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.